Hey, welcome to Lighthouse Niagara. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
If we're honest, many of us have had moments where we sit down to read scripture and we get a few verses in and there's this quiet pressure in the back of our minds that says, I should understand this. And when we don't, we assume the problem is us. Or that when the meaning of the passage eludes us, we glance past it or we return back to books that we're more comfortable with. But what if the feeling isn't failure? What if it's actually invitation? What if the places where scripture feels confusing are not the places where we are falling short, but the places where God is inviting us to slow down, to lean in, and to seek him more intentionally? You see, the Bible was never meant to be skimmed like a headline in a newspaper. It was meant to be searched. There's a reason Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." To search out a matter is the glory of kings. We see then from Proverbs that it is God's sovereign will to conceal a matter or to not always make things easily or immediately grasped. But in this same verse, Proverbs asserts it is to the glory of kings, and we are kings. We are sons and daughters of the Most High, are we not? It is to our glory to search out those things that have been concealed. This is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 11, where it says, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. And verse 10, it says this, these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see, what this passage is telling us is that the mysteries of God are not available to the human eye, to the naked eye, to the ear or the mind of man. These profound truths and mysteries are prepared only for those who love him. As he illuminates scripture to us by his Spirit, the Spirit allows us to search through the Word of God and even the deep things of God's own character, his heart, his mind, and it closes with a verse we need to understand. That just as no one understands your thoughts except yourself, so it is with God. And so if I want to know what you are thinking, what do I say? Hey, what's on your mind? If I want to know how you are feeling, I would say, Betty, how are you feeling? How are you doing tonight? So-so. You see, I can only come to an understanding of what is in your mind by asking. It is the same with God. His will is to conceal profound mysteries, to reserve them for those who will seek after him, to ask for wisdom. Right, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You see, this becomes most apparent to me in the life and teachings of Jesus. Even when Jesus walked the earth, he concealed the truth in his teachings. I talked about this recently. Rather than to reveal profound mysteries about the kingdom in immediately obvious ways, how did Jesus teach? He taught in parables. In layered stories and moments that required people to stop and ask, what does this mean? You see, the disciples asked Jesus why he used parables to teach the crowds in Matthew 13:10 and Mark 4:10, asking him to explain specific stories like the parable of the weeds. And Jesus replied that understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven was granted to them, but not to the crowd. Not because he wanted to hide the truth, but because he is attempting to awaken desire within us. He wanted followers who loved him. And he said the kingdom of heaven belonged to those who sought after God with open hearts to receive rather than those who would settle for less. Rather than those who would reject what they didn't understand at a cursory glance or the things that they didn't immediately care for. Jesus' answer to the disciples about the parables explained that while the disciples were granted insight because they sought after it, the parables served to also obscure the truth from those who were not committed, ensuring the message reached those with open hearts. The disciples' advantage was this, that Jesus stated that the disciples were blessed because they could hear and understand what prophets and righteous people longed to see but could not. And why could they not see? It was not because of their incompetence. It was not because of a lack of faith. It is because they required such a longing for the truth and for God that they would not relent at not immediately understanding the teaching of the Lord, but that they would follow after him and ask questions and seek after him until they found the wisdom of God that they desired. You see, often when Jesus was alone with the 12 and his followers, they would ask him to explain the deeper meaning of specific parables or teachings, or when we tried to cast out demons, God, why didn't it work for us? I find I often envy the disciples. What would it have been like to live with Jesus? To walk with him, to eat with him, to learn from him, to ask him questions and have him answer them. But church, I'm telling you, we have a very similar opportunity made available to us tonight and every time we open our word. We can ask questions of God. We can seek after wisdom. And if we don't relent, God will grant wisdom to all who seek it. So tonight, instead of rushing to understanding, we're going to practice two tools that help us draw a deeper meaning out of Scripture. The first is this: learning to read a passage in its historical and cultural context. I've talked about this a little bit before, but let me rehash. You see, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. When we open our Bible, we have to remember it keeps all believers in mind. It is profitable for our teaching, for our reproof. But we also have to keep in mind it was first written to real people, in real places, in real moments of history. And sometimes there are things that would have been immediately obvious to the people it was written to that are completely foreign to us. Words, customs, cultural expectations, these things shape meaning in Scripture. And when we take the time to step into that world, suddenly passages we thought we understood actually begin to open up in entirely new ways. The second tool is one I've talked already about tonight, but it is something I think we underestimate. It's the power of asking questions. We've somehow been conditioned to think that good Bible reading means quick understanding. That if we are good at reading our Bible, when we read it, we'll understand it straight away. But Scripture itself teaches us the exact opposite. Understanding doesn't come from rushing, it comes from revelation. And revelation often begins with a simple, honest question: God, what does this mean? Or better yet, questions about the very things that are confusing to us in the passage we're reading, like, why did Moses' wife wipe the blood of her child's foreskin onto his feet? My wife asked me that question like a number of months ago. It's like, what a bizarre passage. It doesn't seem to make any sense to us. The things that are often the strangest or most outlandish to us, or even the things that sometimes feel insignificant, or even the specific words that God chose to use, feel like the things that we brush past in our Bible. But more often, they are the keys to a deeper, more profound understanding of God. If you want to know more about that story, Moses' wife wiping the blood of her son's foreskin onto Moses' feet, come talk to me later. There's actually really cool meaning behind it. In fact, asking questions is one of the most spiritual things you can do when you read your Bible. Because every question is an act of humility. It's an admission that says, I don't already know, God. I need you to show me. And that posture is exactly where God meets us. You see, the disciples were granted wisdom that the Pharisees weren't because they were so proud. They couldn't admit. They, the experts in the law, didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They were so proud that they couldn't come to the place of saying, I don't actually understand what he's saying, but I'm going to smile and pretend I do. That's us sometimes. And then along came this ragtag group of fishermen with no education, willing to say, excuse me, Jesus, I don't get it. I haven't been trained in the law. I haven't been instructed in all of these things like everyone else. Can you explain it to me in a way that I'll understand? And Jesus obliged them every single time. And so instead of approaching our Bible by avoiding confusion, we're going to learn to lean into it. Instead of skipping over what we don't understand, we're going to stop, we're going to sit in it, and we're going to ask, why is this here? What is this revealing? What would this have meant to the first people who ever heard it? And what you'll find is that Scripture begins to come alive in a different way. Not just as something you read, but as something you discover. Because the goal of reading your Bible isn't just attaining information, it's about transformation. When you begin to approach the Bible with curiosity, with patience, with a willingness to dig deeper, we don't just walk away knowing more, we walk away seeing more of who God is. Now, with those two tools in mind, let's actually put them into practice together. We're going to begin in a way that may feel very familiar, and that's on purpose. We're going to read a passage that many of us have probably heard dozens of times, something we feel we may already understand. That's the intent. Because sometimes the passages we think we know are the ones that we've actually begun to stop seeing. We come to it because with this feeling that I've read this before, I know what this passage is all about, I can move past this, rather than asking, what more is there for me to grab hold of behind this word, God? So before we dig deep, we're just going to do a simple cursory reading, no overthinking yet. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke 15, 11 to 24. Just listen. I'll give you just 10 seconds. We do this with our youth on Friday nights. It's called a sword drill. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn very quickly to Luke 15, 11 to 24. It says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have had more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, before we explain anything, because that's our natural intent, or it's our natural inclination, I should say, before we jump to meaning or application, I want us to slow down and do something we don't always give ourselves permission to do. Ask questions. Not polished, not theological questions, just honest ones. What parts of this story did you feel were unclear? What in this story feels strange? What feels surprising or even a little unrealistic? If you were hearing this story for the first time, what part would make you pause? And so I want to open it up for a moment. What are some questions that come to your mind when you heard this story? Maybe something you've never quite understood or something that seems a little odd. And if nothing comes immediately, here are some ways to begin thinking when you approach your Bible. What stands out to you? What feels confusing or surprising? Is there anything that seems strange or unrealistic in the story? Or is there anything in there that you say, why did they say it this way? Do you guys have any questions about this story? It's a great question. In case you didn't hear him, how did the son get his inheritance before the father died? You see, this is actually not different from our society. You don't get your inheritance from your father before he dies, because normally your father needs what he has to continue living. So it would be very strange to go to your father and say, that which you're going to give me once you're dead, just give it to me now. It's very strange. Any other questions? Gideon. Where was their mother? That's a good question. I've never thought about that. Any other questions? Yeah, in the back. Yeah, why does the father celebrate when he comes home? What does he mean when he says, my son was dead and now he's alive, and so that's cause for celebration? It's another very, very good question. As we begin to think this way, we can start to ask more specific questions that help us go deeper. Questions like, the very first question I had, good question, Andrew. Why would a son ask for his inheritance before the father dies? What is the implication of that request? Why does the father run to his child when he returns? Why does the son rehearse and plan a speech before he returns home? And lastly, why does Jesus include such a specific and uncomfortable detail like having the boy at his lowest place feeding pigs? You see, these aren't random details, they're intentional. And every detail is doing something in this story that we glance past because we hear the title of the parable of the prodigal son and we assume in our minds we know what that story is about. And so we accept a shallow understanding rather than a deeper one. This is where we begin to realize something important. Questions were never meant to be shameful. Instead, I would urge you tonight to think, what if every question you have when you read your Bible is a doorway? What if the goal of reading your Bible isn't to avoid questions, but rather to follow them, to follow the path that your questions lead you down until they arrive at the answers, because those answers are the very wisdom and the mysteries of God? Because questions don't pull us away from Scripture, they actually lead us deeper into it. They push us beyond a surface level reading and into a place where we begin to seek the heart of what God is revealing. And in the next part of our time together, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to take these questions and begin to explore the historical and cultural context behind them. And what you'll see is that when you start chasing your questions, when you refuse to just skim past what you don't understand, you begin to uncover layers of meaning that were there all along. This is how we move from simply reading the Bible to truly studying it. So let's begin with that first question. Why would a son ask for his inheritance before his father dies? You see, on the surface, if we read this quickly, we can dismiss how striking such a situation would be. We can assume Jesus just uses this as a storytelling tool to drive the plot forward. He needs the son to get to a low place, and so he has him go off with his inheritance. We're not sure why, but this son just seems to move past the things of serving on his father's land. He doesn't want to do that anymore and is intent on moving on with his life and wants what's coming to him early. That's all. No, but if you actually look and you ask that question, why is he asking this? And what would it have meant if he asked this? In the cultural context of this time, it's anything but ordinary. Someone who heard Jesus telling this story wouldn't have glanced past this detail. You see, in Jewish society, inheritance was not simply a financial transaction. It was deeply tied to your family's name, your honor, your identity, your relationship with your family, with your father. He would choose how to share his estate. It is tantamount to carrying on the family name and building upon what your father has stored up for you, that you may then also build upon it to give it to your children. For a son to come forward while his father was still alive and ask for his share was not just premature, it was profoundly disrespectful. In fact, the implication of the request would have been shocking to Jesus' original audience. What the son is effectively saying here in this passage is, I want what belongs to me, but I don't want you. Even more bluntly, it carries the weight of saying, I wish you were already dead. Ouch. You see, this isn't just rebellion against the life that his father had offered him. He wants to go after a life of his own choosing. It's not simply that. It's severance of their very relationship. It's the rejection of the father himself, not just his household. The son is choosing independence at the cost of intimacy, preferring the father's possessions over the father's presence. And in a culture where honor and shame were everything, this would have been seen as a deep public disgrace to the family. He leaves the father with that as he goes, and his father has to carry on. And yet what makes this moment even more striking is not just the son's request, but the father's response. You see, Jesus gives us no details about how the father punished him, or how the father was offended, and or how he struck back at him to try to save his own honor. No, there is no argument. There's no correction. There's no punishment recorded. The father grants the request. He divides his property and releases the son to go. To the original listeners, this would have felt just as shocking as the request itself. Because what we're seeing here is not just a story about a rebellious son, it is the beginning of a revelation about a father whose love allows for rejection, whose heart endures dishonor, and who is willing to let his son walk away rather than force him to stay. Already beneath the surface, Jesus is showing something about the nature of God that we would miss if we don't stop to ask the question. Let's keep reading. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, I had about a dozen questions as I was going, but we'd be here all night if I riddled you with all of my questions. But one of the questions I often had when I read this story was, why pigs? Why'd he go and feed pigs? Why does Jesus include that detail specifically? He could have just been a farmhand. He could have just been anything. Why pigs? You see, upon a cursory glance, we can see this as simply a lowly job. Undesirable work in harsh conditions. As he finds himself so famished, he longs to eat the pig food. We can assume it's as simple as that, or we can ask, why does Jesus choose the detail of having a prodigal son in his lowest place become a hand on a pig farm? At first glance, it seems like a part of a story, a way of showing how far the son has fallen, but to the original Jewish audience, this detail would have carried a weight that we can easily miss. Do you guys know how many pig farms they had in Israel? Zero. Why? They don't eat pork. Not only do they not eat pork, but pigs were considered to be unclean animals. There was not a single pig farm in all of Israel. He went to a far-off country because he rejected his own people and their ways and their culture. And where does he find himself? So far down that rabbit hole that he finds himself in this place. that would not have existed in his old culture. We must remember in Jewish culture, pigs were not just gross, undesirable creatures to work around. They were considered unclean according to the law in Leviticus 11. They wouldn't have even had pig farms in Israel, as not only could someone not eat pork, but to even be around pigs was to be ceremonially defiled. So when Jesus describes this Jewish son not only encountering pigs, but working among them, and even longing to eat what they eat, he is painting a picture of complete and utter degradation. He's saying there was no lower place that this son could have been. This isn't just financial ruin, this is social, spiritual, religious collapse. To his listeners, this is as low as a person could possibly go. He hasn't just left home and dishonored his family and himself. He has become everything his people would have associated with uncleanness and separation from God. And that is precisely why Jesus includes it. He's not exaggerating for effect. He is intentionally showing the full depth of the son's condition. Because the greater the fall, the more astonishing the restoration will be. The son is not returning from a small mistake or a minor detour in his life. He is coming back from a place that would have made those listening recoil, judge, or reject him entirely. And when we see that clearly, it begins to shape the weight of what happens next. This is not just a story of someone who messed up. This is a story about someone who has fallen farther than anyone would expect to be welcomed back, and yet he in his mind determines, I will return home. Next, in verse 17 comes this interesting phrase, a small phrase that can be easy to pass over, but it carries incredible depth. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself. You see, when I read the Bible and I find a choice of words that I find unique or interesting, I often ask, now, why did they choose to phrase it quite like that? Now, I know I'm sort of the oddball who likes word studies and those kinds of things, but I'm telling you there's so much you can get from them. When you stop and say, why did they choose to say it that way? You see, this can be true even for sometimes seemingly mundane words or phrases in Scripture, too. Something that seems simple in our language held profound beauty and weight in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. And this is where a simple word study begins to open the passage in a powerful way. The phrase, to come to oneself in the original Greek, carries the idea of coming back into one's right mind, returning to clarity. It's not just that the prodigal son suddenly feels bad, it's that he finally sees clearly. You see, there's a kind of awakening that happens here, almost as if up until this point, he hadn't truly been himself. What's being revealed is that sin doesn't just lead us away from God, it distorts our thinking. It convinces us that life is found in independence, that freedom is found in distance from him, that fulfillment is found outside the Father's house. And the son had believed that lie fully. He had bought into the lie. He thought leaving was gain. He thought autonomy would satisfy, but in the lowest place, hungry, empty, and surrounded by everything that once promised life, he comes to himself. It's a moment where illusion breaks and truth begins to surface. It's a story we've heard all too many times. The testimony of, it wasn't until I was in my lowest place that I recognized my need for God. Notice what that clarity leads to, though. It doesn't just produce emotion, it produces this movement. I will arise and go to my Father. You see, this is more than just regret, this is recognition that leads to his return. But even in that return, as we've seen, his understanding is still complete. He's starting to see clearly, but his understanding is still incomplete. He sees enough to know, I must rise from where I am. There's nothing for me here, and I should go home. But not enough to understand how he will be received. See, that's often how it works for us. God, in his mercy, gives us enough clarity to turn toward him, but it's only when we encounter him that we fully understand the depth of his grace. We ask the question, why does the son begin to rehearse this speech as he's about to walk home, as he's returning home? He begins to plan a speech. It says, as he comes to himself, he begins rehearsing what he will say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. On the surface, this sounds like repentance. And in part, it is. There's a recognition of sin. I have sinned against you and before heaven. He recognizes his unworthiness. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But there's also something else happening beneath the surface. The son is trying to control the terms of his return. In that culture, a hired servant was not the same as a son, or even a household slave. Hired servants lived independently and worked for their wages. So what the son is proposing is not just humility, it's a plan. He is essentially saying, I will come back, but I won't come back as a son. I'll earn my place. I will pay back what I've lost. I will rebuild my standing with my father through my effort. You see, that's not repentance. That is self-restoration. It's the belief that maybe through the right words and enough work, he can fix what he has broken. And if we're honest, this is often how we approach God too. We come with our speeches and our promises, our attempts to prove that we've changed, hoping to earn back what we feel we've lost. But what is Jesus revealing here? I want you to watch what happens when the son finally arrives, right? He rehearsed his speech. I'm going to read his speech again. If I can find it. I can't find it. He says, I will arise and I will go to my father. I am no longer worthy. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And when he arrives, does he get through his speech? No, he does not. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can finish, before he can get to the part about becoming a hired servant, the father interrupts him. You see, the plan is never completed. The speech is never delivered. The father doesn't even acknowledge his proposal. Instead, he calls for a robe and a ring and sandals, symbols not of servanthood, but of full restoration to sonship. And you see, that's the point of the entire message, the entire passage. In fact, before the son arrives, the father runs out to meet him. This is one of my favorite things I have ever learned by asking a question when I read my Bible. Why does the father run out to meet him? That was a question I asked when I was younger. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He could have waited till he got there. And again, if we read this quickly, it feels beautiful but normal, right? Dawn, if you see your son coming up the road that you haven't seen in 2 years, are you not running out to meet him? Yeah, that makes sense. We as fathers love our sons. We as parents love our children. And so we can understand, I want to go and see him. But in the cultural context of the time, this actually is absolutely shocking. You see, in Jewish society, older men, especially patriarchs, men of status and honor, did not run. I didn't know this. When I looked into this, it was considered undignified to run. The father would have had to lift his robe, exposing his legs, something that would have brought personal shame in that culture. So what is Jesus showing us? The father is choosing to humble himself, to lay aside dignity, to endure embarrassment, all to reach his son. He sees him at a distance and doesn't wait for him to arrive. He doesn't stand with arms crossed. He doesn't demand the speech first. He doesn't wait for an apology. He runs. which means this is not just a reaction, this is a decision. A decision to move toward the son in a way that would have cost him something socially. The father is willing to be seen as foolish, even shameful, in the eyes of others if it meant restoring his son, but there's something even more beneath this. This is awesome. Scholars point to a cultural practice known as the Kazazah ceremony. If a Jewish son lost his inheritance amongst Gentiles and attempted to return home, the people of the village would gather, and if they saw him far off, they would run before him before he could make it to the village, and they would break a pot in front of him and declare him cut off, completely rejected from the community. He's walking barefooted, and they break a pot in front of him so that if he walks any further, he will cut his feet. It was a public act of shame and severance, and if that's the world Jesus' listeners are imagining when they're hearing this story, then suddenly the father's running takes on an even greater meaning. He isn't just running to his son, he is running for his son. He's moving so quickly that he reaches him before the village can, before the shame can fall on him. Before rejection can be declared, and when he reaches him, he doesn't hesitate. He's beaten the village, and he embraces him. He kisses him. He calls for the robe, the ring, and the sandals. You see, the father could have put him under his robe, put him under a blanket, and escorted him quietly into his home. But no, he publicly restores him before anyone else can speak. Why? The father isn't just welcoming him home. He's protecting him from shame by taking it upon himself. He knows how this looks. He knows what the people will say. He knows that some will question him, even judge him and say that he was the one acting shamefully, but he doesn't care. All he cares about is the restoration of relationship with his lost son, so much that he's willing to bear the weight of the son's sin and shame himself. Does that sound familiar? You see, at this point, the story begins to echo something deeper because we are not just seeing the love of an earthly father. We are seeing the picture of a God who does the same. A God who does not stand at a distance waiting for us to clean ourselves up, but who moves toward us in our brokenness. A God who takes what we have earned in our rebellion and in love places it upon himself. A God who would rather bear our shame and take our sins upon himself than leave us in it. And at this realization, the realization begins to settle in. We can't help but ask, does that sound familiar? Remember who is teaching this lesson. This is Jesus speaking before he would go to the cross. He has not yet gone to the cross, but is speaking to an audience that will be the very ones calling for him to be nailed to a cross, and he's already telling them, I love you enough that I'll go in your place, and I will bear your sin and your shame even when you reject me. Now let's pause and step back for a moment. Because we've asked our questions and we've begun to uncover what sits beneath the surface of this story. But as we explore what is being revealed, we begin to see a picture that is not just being simply taught by Jesus as he's traveling through Perea to Jerusalem toward the end of his life and ministry. We see this isn't just a lesson shared to a crowd of Pharisees and religious leaders who complained that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. You see, by holding each of these moments side by side and asking, what is this all revealing? We see a story written to us. Think about what we've seen. A son that doesn't just leave with what he feels he has earned, but a child who rejects his very father altogether. He essentially says, I want your stuff, but not you. I want your benefits, but I don't want you. Then in his rebellion, he descends to a place of total degradation, feeding pigs, longing to eat what they eat, and in so doing, he finds himself completely cut off from everything he once knew, unclean and unworthy of acceptance. And when he finally turns back, when he finally comes to himself, and sees clearly what is worthy of living for, even that return is shaped by a plan to earn his way back home. To rebuild his standing through effort, to negotiate his place as something less than a son, and yet before any of that plan can unfold, the father runs, interrupting the process entirely before others can cast their judgments on his son. He lifts his robes and he runs and he bears the sin and shame upon himself. So instead of me telling you what this means, let me ask you, what do you see? What is this teaching us about God? What stands out to you about the way that the father responds to his children? What does this reveal about how God meets us in our sin and our insufficiency? And maybe more personally, what does it show about us when we try to come back to him? How we try to encounter him. How we try to relate to him. Take a moment with that. Let those questions sit, because this is where Scripture moves from something we study and something we observe, and it begins to become something that searches us. You see, maybe you see a God who doesn't respond the way we expect. Maybe you notice that the father never demands repayment, never affirms the son's plan, never even allows him to finish speaking before restoring him. Maybe you're beginning to realize that the way we often approach God with our explanations, our promises, our attempts to fix things is actually not how he relates to us at all. And maybe what's most striking is this. At every point where we would expect distance, there is movement. The son distances himself, the father runs towards him. The son lowers himself to servanthood, the father restores him and lifts him up to sonship. The son prepares to earn his place, but the father gives freely before anything can be earned. It's almost as if the entire story is working against our own instincts, undoing the way we naturally think about how we ought to relate to God. And maybe that's not just the message of the parable, but the invitation of Scripture itself. Could it be that we serve a God who is merciful to move toward us the moment we come to ourselves? The moment we begin to see clearly, the moment we stop pretending, the moment we stop striving, the moment we simply turn toward him in honesty and humility, could it be that we serve a God merciful enough to move toward us? Could it be that we serve a God who is not waiting at a distance, arms crossed, measuring our words, a God who is not calculating whether we've done enough to earn the blessings he would freely bestow? The parable of the prodigal son could more aptly be named the parable of the running father, because it teaches us about ourselves, the prodigal son, but I think it also reveals a whole lot more about the father who runs. The father who sees us, who feels compassion upon us even when we are insufficient, and is waiting to bestow blessing upon those who would come to themselves and humbly seek after him. And if that is who God is, that changes not only how we return to him, but how we approach him and his word also. Because the same posture the sons had to learn on the road home is the posture we ought to bring when we open our Bibles. Not one of self-sufficiency, not one that assumes we can master the text or unravel the mysteries of God through our own effort. But perhaps we should begin to read our word and approach our word with humility. One that says, Father, I need you to show me. God, I need you to reveal what I can't see on my own. God, I want to know more about you, and only you know those mysteries, so you need to reveal them to me. Because Scripture is not just information to be understood. It's not just knowledge to be attained. It's a place where God reveals himself to those who seek him. And just like in this story, he is not reluctant to meet us there. He is not withholding clarity from those who ask. He is not distant from those who are searching. He is near. He is compassionate. And he delights to reveal wisdom not to the proud, but to the humble. Not to those who assume they already see, but to those who are willing to ask. So tonight, as you go home, don't just remember the question, or sorry, the answers we walked through, but follow your own questions. The ones you asked when I directed you to that I didn't answer, or the ones that you didn't ask, or the ones that still linger. Chase them. Search them out. Look into the context. Study the answer to those questions that you have about Scripture. And as you dig into the meaning of the words that you're reading, as you sit with the text, ask the Lord to also meet you there. Because he will. And when he does, you won't just walk away knowing more about Scripture. You'll walk away knowing more about him. Because sometimes we read Scripture trying to reveal what we want it to say or what we think it is saying, instead of letting it search us and without letting God speak to us through it. But when we ask questions, when we come humbly before a God who loves to reveal himself, we don't just read the Bible. We will find we have the opportunity to encounter the very heart of our Father, who gave us those words that we could ask those questions of our dad. Allow me to close our night in prayer and our Bible study in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, and I thank you for your heart. Lord, that your will is to conceal these matters, but Lord, only to those who would not seek after you and after your own heart. Lord, I pray that in our Bible studies, Lord, I pray that as we approach your word, we would do so with a heart of humility. Lord, that we would not accept a cursory reading, that we would not look at Scripture at a glance, that we would not be okay with shallow answers to our questions or no answers to our questions at all, but Lord, that we would seek after you and say, God, I want to know more about who you are, and I know you've given me this word to reveal your heart and the mysteries and your love to me, your character and your nature to me, your will and your plan for my life to me, but Lord, I just don't get it on my own. Lord, I need your spirit to make it clear. Lord, why does it say it this way? Lord, why did you write it this way? What are you trying to speak to me through this? For my life, Lord, for my faith, and Lord, for my relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would seek after you earnestly, honestly, and fervently in all of our study of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name this night. Amen. 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 Thanks for coming, guys. God bless you all. Have an awesome, awesome week.
Hey, Lighthouse family. Thanks for tuning into this message. We hope that it encouraged you, challenged you, and reminded you that you're not in this journey alone. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram and Facebook to keep up with all the exciting events that are happening at Lighthouse. There's a lot more sermons for you to check out wherever you're listening. Thanks again for joining us.